The heart of Adventism is the three angels' message of Revelation 14. Or to state it another way, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14
are the heart of Adventism. Whichever way you want to state it, at the very center of the gospel that's committed to our trust, we find Revelation, the 14th chapter, those three angels' messages. And you'll find that as you begin reading those three angels' messages there in Revelation 14, verse 6, that it speaks of it as the gospel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Here is this message, this angel from heaven declaring the everlasting gospel. Now with this in mind, note what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 8 and 9. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, that if any man or anyone preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And it's very interesting that the prophecy of Revelation speaks of the beginning of the three angels' messages as an angel from heaven. And Paul says that if any man or anyone or we or an angel from heaven preach any different gospel than he was proclaiming, let him be accursed. The gospel of the angel from heaven can be no different than the gospel proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. Or else it puts the Bible in contradiction to each other from Revelation to what Paul says in Romans or in Galatians. And so the fundamental question comes to us simply is, what is the gospel? And so let's turn to Romans, the first chapter. And there notice verses 1 to 4 and verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 1 to 4. And follow closely, because the second verse is a parenthetical verse put into the four verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he has been called and separated unto the gospel of God concerning whom? His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he delineates exactly the representation of Jesus Christ and how he is of that part of the gospel. Now notice verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Most of the textual basis for the book of Romans omits the prepositional phrase of Christ and simply read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But in reality, there's no problem there, because Paul himself declares in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the power of God. And this harmonizes right with the first part of that chapter. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Or I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And what is the power of God? Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The everlasting gospel concerns Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, what does he declare to be? He was made of the seed of whom? David, according to the flesh. And then we find that as the seed of David, in his death and resurrection, he conquered him that had the power of death. Jesus himself made an end of sin. We find further that as far as his earthly experience is concerned, he brought in everlasting righteousness. For it says here, for therein, in Christ, the gospel, the power of God, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. This was the promise of prophecy. And this is a part of the crisis that we're facing today, understanding that. Turn back to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and notice verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. Observe what it says there. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. The prophecy says that in that 70-week period, what was to happen? There was to be an end made to sins. And there was to be brought in everlasting righteousness. What happened in that period? At the very end, the 70th week, what happened? Jesus himself made an end to sin. Jesus brought in everlasting righteousness. And so we find that prophecy fulfilled. And interestingly, Paul says here in the first chapter of Romans that our relationship to that gospel is the same as he stated to the Philippian jailer. To everyone that what? Believeth. Notice what it says there in the 16th verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone that believeth. And he says that the means of this gospel is the same as he outlined there in Ephesians. For by grace are ye saved, what? Through faith. Now what does it say here? Unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from what? Faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by what?
Faith.
For by grace are ye saved through faith. But in the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14, two new elements are introduced. Let's go back to Revelation 14 and see what these two new elements are all about. Revelation 14, you'll find there that as a result of the giving of this everlasting gospel by these three angels flying in the midst of heaven, Jesus is going to come back again to reap the harvest of earth. In other words, it's the gospel as it relates to the end time, to the return of Jesus. For I begin reading in the 14th verse, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now the second element that's brought into the three angels' messages here, the gospel, is found in the 7th verse of Revelation 14. That angel that comes in the midst of heaven to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people says with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for what? The hour of his judgment is come. But in both of these new elements, we face Jesus. Turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, what? Without sin unto salvation. The sin bearer has made an end of sin other than in his own life on earth. And that's a part of the gospel message. He made an end of sin in his own life on this earth. And now when he comes again the second time, he comes without sin unto salvation. He will have made an end of sin in another relationship. Now we find, as we turn to John, the 5th chapter, and verse 22, about the judgment. John 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, Peter's pronouncement concerning Jesus applies to the hour of judgment. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. He's committed all things, as far as judgment is concerned, into the hands of whom? The hands of the Son. Let's not forget, the gospel of God concerns Jesus Christ. And our relationship to that judgment is in relation to that gospel is in relationship to Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist proclaimed as the first Elijah's message, "Behold the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the world." So the Elijah message of this hour is ours to proclaim, "Behold the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him." Is there any other way? Is there any other message? It's the everlasting gospel message. It's the heart of Adventism. It's Adventism introducing those new aspects of Jesus. He's coming again without sin. The hour of his judgment has come, and all judgment has been committed into the hands of that Son. Now let's just briefly notice the three angels' messages. Go back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and we'll start with the third angel's message first. Revelation, the 14th chapter, and the 9th verse. If any man worship the beast. Now who is the beast? The beast is Antichrist. Now that word anti, and this is important, is not the same word that we understand it when it comes to the Greek. Anti in our English language is against. Anti in the Greek is in place of. All right, if any man worship the beast, the Antichrist, the one that's in place of the Christ, the false Messiah. That's the third angel's message. It's pointing out who the false Messiah is. And if you and I accept a false gospel, which is called in the Bible the mystery of iniquity, a salvation by works, we're going to miss the true gospel, which is called the mystery of godliness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God manifest in the flesh. Salvation by faith. Not only that, all the ramifications that are involved if any man worship the beast are implied. For what is the beast, as the scripture says? It says here in the 13th verse, "Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a what? Man." If I put my trust in man as a means of salvation, what am I doing? I'm losing the true way of salvation. Not only that, if I put trust in myself, a man, what's happening? The same thing. Whom only can I trust? Whom only can I put my faith in? The true Christ. If any man worship the Antichrist, man or self, the suffering, the judgment that's mentioned here will be his. Now, the second angel's message. Babylon is fallen. Why is Babylon fallen? And let's notice it this way. Because the churches who had recaptured Paul's gospel of grace and total dependence in the substitute, failed to walk in the light of the ministry of the high priest revealed in the sanctuary. Why did Babylon fall? Those churches that stood up against Rome, that saw the concept of righteousness by faith, the necessity of accepting the substitute, because they did not follow the light as it went from Romans into the book of Hebrews. And there's our problem today. And if you'll analyze exactly what's going on as far as the struggle and the crisis in Adventism is concerned, is that while men want to turn us back to an understanding of Paul's concepts as put out in the book of Romans, are misinterpreting, as did the fallen churches, the message of the book of Hebrews. Let's go back and notice very carefully that message in Hebrews, beginning in the 9th chapter, verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24, and again straight through to the 28th verse. For Christ is not entered. And who is Christ? The power of God, the gospel. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He who became our substitute now has become our high priest. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the what? The judgment. And in whose hands is the judgment committed? Christ. After this the judgment. And so there the judgment. So Christ, who was once offered to bear the sins of many, that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Something's going to happen. Something's going to take place. Appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now as the churches, failing after seeing the beauty of justification by faith, failed to walk in the light of the book of Hebrews, and understand that the very heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ and man's complete dependence upon him, we likewise can make the same mistake and fail to see in Christ the Lamb our substitute, and in Christ our great high priest. The service that sets this forth in full perspective is the service of the Day of Atonement. So turn with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And notice first verses 17 to 19. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 17 to 19. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from all the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now let's notice what these verses are saying. The very first part of that 17th verse. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement. One message comes through loud and clear. Only the high priest, and the high priest alone, accomplished the cleansing. Isn't that what it says? No man could be in there until the work of cleansing and atonement was completed. Now, outside the sacred enclosure, the people of Israel were convoked in solemn assembly. Let's read about that assembly. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 27 to 32, is the law governing the people's attitude and reaction on that day. Leviticus 23, beginning with the 27th verse. But on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day. For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And ye shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Two things mark this convocation of God's people outside of the enclosure, as the high priest alone is making the atonement. One, soul affliction. Now, this we're going to speak about just a little later. The second thing that stands out, which we have failed to note all too often, is that this day of atonement, is declared to be a Sabbath of rest. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. In it you shall do no work. And it says plainly here that if they did any work, or if they failed to afflict their souls, what was going to happen? Be cut off. You and I, dear friend, can never experience the significance of the Day of Atonement until we understand the Sabbath more fully. The Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath of rest. In it, you shall do no work. No manner of work. In other words, the law is just as specific as the fourth commandment. Right? Now, the first angel's message combines both the concept of judgment and the concept of the Sabbath. Go back to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and let's catch the picture. Revelation 14, and again, the first angel's message. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. 7th verse, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who did what? Made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. The hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made. The hour of the judgment includes the Day of Atonement, in which the priest alone accomplishes the cleansing. The people are outside doing no work. It is a Sabbath of rest, worshiping him who made. Now let's do a little thinking. What did Adam receive from God in creation? What did he receive from God in creation? Everything. Everything. Did he contribute to his creation? Did he contribute to anything from the very beginning? In fact, he was the last one made, practically. He receives everything from his Creator. And the Sabbath is even called the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Adam was simply a recipient. How did he acknowledge the fact that he was the recipient? The very first day of his existence, full day, was a what? A Sabbath. He turned in worship to the God from whom he received everything. the Sabbath is connected with the atonement. What have I received in relation to salvation from God? How much can I contribute to my salvation? That I'm recipient of everything. How do I return? I enter into the concept of rest. And we'll just note that in just a moment. But let's think back. When Adam sinned, what happened? Let's think. First thing, he disbelieved the word. He mistrusted God's goodness, and he rejected God's authority. Three things. Disbelieved his word, mistrusted his goodness, and rejected his authority. Now, in salvation, what happens? Let's go to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews 4. Beginning with the ninth verse. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now this word rest, and if you have your margin, it says simply a keeping of the Sabbath. And in this one place, a different word is used for rest in the original from that which is used in any other part of this chapter. It's the word sabbatismos, meaning a keeping of the Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. 10th verse. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now that word rest, he that is entered into his rest, is the word katapausen. Pausen is the root. And that same root is found in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. He that is entered into his rest, come, I will give you rest. What has he done? Ceased from his own works. Ceased from his own works. The Sabbath, dear friend, tells us to lay aside our works, your works, my works, whether good or bad, and come to God. That's what the Sabbath tells us. Don't we lay aside our 6 days' work? Isn't the Sabbath God's day? All right, when I enter into his rest and the Sabbath there, the keeping of the Sabbath remains to the people of God, what are we to do? Cease from our own works as God did from his. And we find that this is the very picture from the very dawn of civilization. Go back to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Genesis, the fourth chapter. Third verse. And it came to pass, in the process of time, it came to pass. Now again, do you have a little margin, a number for the margin of your Bible on that verse? In the process of time, it came to pass. What does it say there? At the end of days. How many days before you start counting again? Seven. At the end of the day, at the end of days is what? It's the Sabbath. The Sabbath is at the end of the days. All right, it came to pass in the end of the days, or in the process of time, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering of the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. All right, what happens here at the very dawn of civilization? There they come up to the gate of Eden on the Sabbath. Abel brings what? A lamb. And what does it symbolize? The Christ, the substitute. He could not come of himself. He had to cease from his works. But what did Cain bring? The fruit of his vine, the fruit of his own labors, and said, God, this is it. To what did the Lord have respect? To Abel and to his sacrifice, and not unto Cain and to his sacrifice. You and I cannot come before God with the fruit of our labors. They're not acceptable. We have to cease from our own works as God did from His. The Day of Atonement, dear friend, as they come there and he called it a Sabbath, and they were to cease from work, do no matter of work. The Day of Atonement tells us that we lay aside our dependence in our own works and trust wholly in the high priest. He's the one that's in there before God. I'm not. I have to trust Him. That's the gospel of the everlasting gospel, the gospel of Adventism, that we have not perceived as we ought. Now, the record of our lives. All that we've done, it's all recorded on the computers stored in the archives of heaven. Every bit of the record. Because after all, at the end of 1,000 years, as the great playback is given, everyone will find his place in that great library that's unfolded there for the universe to see. And so everything is recorded. But the individual Israelite in the sanctuary type that we find in the Old Testament, the common person, had done something through the year before the solemn convocation on the Day of Atonement. And what had he done? Turn to Leviticus, the 4th chapter, and notice verses 27 to 31. Leviticus 4, verses 27 to 31. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he has sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar, and he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He brings his sin offering. Where does the blood go? Only at the base of the altar. The blood does not go into the sanctuary in the case of the common person. But what took place? What happened? Well, the law of the sin offering is found in Leviticus, the 6th chapter, beginning with the 25th verse. Leviticus 6, 25 to 26. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offer it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the courts of the tabernacle of the congregation. There at the brazen altar, the priest that made the intercession, the atonement, that priest ate of that sin offering for the individual. The priest bore the sin. Now there was a special service involved on the Day of Atonement for this. Go back now to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, starting with the 11th verse. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and this would include all the sub-priests, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Catch the picture. A censer full of fire, his hands full of the incense, sweet incense, and he moves into the most holy place. And he shall take a censer and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is above the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle with his finger upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. This is before the blood of the Lord's goat went in for the cleansing. Provision was made now for all the sins that the priest had eaten, the sin offerings. They carried it within themselves. Now on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the bullock goes in. All right, notice, how does the sin of the individual go in? Only on the priest. Note that. The blood goes in only on the priest. And an atonement must be made then at that point, the blood of the bullock with the incense. Now, why was that incense connected with this blood of the bullock? Notice what Paul has to say in Ephesians, the fifth chapter and the second verse. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And this is an important text to keep in mind. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Yes, that incense represented that sacrifice of Christ as the sweet-smelling savor, and that had to go in with the blood of the bullock in order to make it effective. Now, he carries me into the judgment, the high priest, Christ. I cannot face the record of my sin before God. Now, let's think about it. Too many of us had the concept of the judgment that here's God with a great scale, and he's got all the records, and somehow he can put weights to those records. And so he puts on this side all the bad things that I've done. And on this side he puts all the good things that I've done. And if perchance the scales can be tilted so the good things that I've done greater than the bad things that I've done, what's it going to be for me? I'm going to go through. Friend, that's not the picture. The picture of Adventism is Jesus carries me through. I cannot face the record of my sins. I cannot face my record. No matter how much good I have, there's that much bad that counterbalances. And only in Christ can I face the judgment. He took my sin and I face God in Him. And the Bible tells me that when it's all over with, there's only one thing that's retained. One thing. Turn to Revelation 3:5. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Friend, the only thing that's going to be retained is the name. Your name and my name. When we get there, there's going to be nothing to boast. We'll only praise the Lamb. Praise Jesus, the High Priest. There'll be no glorying in ourselves. And the whole issue is simply this. Either I face the judgment in Christ, or I face the record of my life without Christ in the judgment of the great white throne. Now, we've got a choice. Let's catch that picture of the judgment of the great white throne. Turn to Revelation 20. It's all there, beginning with the 11th verse, Revelation 20. Beginning with the 11th verse. And I saw the dead, small and great. Wait a minute, the 11th verse. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in what? The books. According to their what? Works. And it says in the 15th verse, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The record of the books will send me where? Into the lake of fire. But what will keep me? My name in the book of life. And who only will put it there and can keep it there? Jesus Christ. The gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And Jesus Christ is the power of God. The everlasting gospel, the gospel of the three angels' messages, the gospel of Adventism is the gospel and is the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your great high priest, and ye shall be saved. Right or wrong? No way else. Neither is there salvation any other. Why have we been so long in proclaiming and preaching the gospel? Why have we been so reluctant to accept the message of righteousness by faith as given to us in 1888? It's cost us many a year. It's cost us many a heartache. And it's cost us real, vital, living faith. Now in closing the section, let us turn to soul affliction on the Day of Atonement. God in justification accounts me righteous. In sanctification, He offers me the robes of Christ's righteousness. And so the question is this really what I want? Do I really want to be accounted righteous? Do I really want the robe of Christ's righteousness in this last generation? Do I want a full cleansing so that it's really mine? His gift fully realized so that I can be translated without seeing death? Is that what I really want? Am I really willing to accept His word? See, my father Adam rejected the word. Am I really willing to accept His word? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Bread? The word? In other words, where is my emphasis? Is it on the material or is it on the spiritual? Where is it? Am I really willing to trust His goodness? His leading, though I may not see why He's leading that way? Am I really willing to accept His authority, not the way that seemeth right unto a man? To do this, to accept His word, trust His goodness, and accept His authority, means soul affliction. Because of the severance that I must make with the world and the things of the world and with the world's acceptance. And it's a struggle. For me to put the spiritual above the material, for me to trust a goodness that I cannot see, because God is good and I believe Him, and to accept His authority, though it seems right to do it some other way, is going to require soul affliction. But do I really want it? Do I want that high priest that's there before the Father to truly cleanse me? Do I really want what He's going to obtain? Do I want the results of the atonement? Am I willing to afflict my soul that I can have them? It will not be works of merit that I can trust in, but action flowing from the appreciation of what Jesus did for me at Calvary. And what did He do? He became obedient unto what? The Lord of life was willing to die. And you and I, a recipient of life, are not willing to give it back to Him? There's a contrast there, isn't there? The Lord of life, giving life, and me, a recipient, holding life. And what kind of a life do I hold of myself? Is it worth it? Sacrifice that He made on Calvary is a part of the Day of Atonement. For after all, what blood took care of the cleansing? The blood of the Lord's goat. Now, Christ died once and for all, right? He died at Calvary. But that Calvary death was a substitute for my sins and also to provide the blood for the final atonement. Jesus did not die again in 1844. But He did offer His blood in the most holy place before the Father. One death at Calvary sufficed. And thus in the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of Calvary and what Calvary stands for cannot be mitigated or set aside. It is efficacious for those only who afflict their souls, cease from their own works, whether for merit or for works that are contrary to the word, authority, and goodness of God. I don't care which they are. And here's where the devil catches us. If he can push us over here to the right, that's left, if he can push us over here to the right, so that we're going to trust in our works, we're going to miss the atonement. And if he can push us over here to the left so that we'll say, Christ did it all, I can live as I please, we're going to miss it too. He says we have to cease from our works. Whether we have things for merit or whether we're doing things contrary to His word, to His goodness, or to His authority. It comes to the place where I yield myself wholly and completely to Jesus to carry me all the way through, trusting His goodness, accepting His word, and accepting His authority. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's sing that hymn together. I think it's page 383, isn't it?